We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. And our theme this evening is the trial and triumph of faith. The trial and triumph of faith. I suppose in some ways the theme of this psalm could also be the antidote to the fear of man. But to put it positively, it is the trial and triumph of faith. The psalm begins, "Be merciful unto me, O God." David is in trouble. So many of the psalms are cries to God in the midst of trouble. This is not surprising. Man is born for trouble, and the Christian life in particular is one of trouble. Our passage through this world, if we are following the Lord, cannot reasonably be expected to be a tranquil and smooth passage. And then, of course, the believer knows that his dependence is upon God, that he has nothing, is nothing, and can do nothing, and can receive nothing apart from God. And so it's not surprising that so many of the psalms are cries to God in the midst of trouble. In this psalm, we go backwards somewhat in history to David's time as a fugitive from the hand of Saul, King Saul. David had to flee from Saul, and he took refuge in Gath, of all places. Gath was the birthplace of Goliath and a city of the Philistines. And he took refuge there. Whether he should have done so is a matter worthy of consideration. It certainly is doubtful whether he should have gone over from Israel into the land of the Philistines. And he certainly ended up in difficulties with the Philistines very quickly. And you have the account of that at the end of 1 Samuel 21. In Gath, David was now in difficulties with two batches of enemies. There was Saul and all his men who had been pursuing him, and then there was the Philistines themselves who were speaking about him unfavorably to Achish, the king in Gath. So there were these two batches of enemies. He was doubly in trouble. Indeed, we might say that he was in an absolute mess in terms of our assessment, the human assessment of David's situation. His situation was dreadful, and perhaps partly of his own doing as well. There were many discouragements to the exercise of faith. Saul and those around Saul were speaking against David. David was now in difficulties in Gath. His trouble may well have been, to a degree, his own doing. And yet, the Lord would have us take him at his word and trust in his word, even when our own folly is involved in the tight situation in which we find ourselves. Sometimes we are discouraged from laying hold of the word of God by the thought that we are not blameless in the way that we've ended up in the situation we have. But there is forgiveness with God. And when we think that we have partly brought on the situation by our own foolishness, we must confess our sins to God and turn from them and acknowledge them and seek forgiveness through Christ. But then we can still lay hold of the rest of the promises of God. We mustn't let the devil by distorting our awareness of sin, cut us off from the promises which we ought to lay hold of. In the title of this psalm, it says, Upon Jonath Elem Rekokim. There's some difficulty as to what this means. Some say that it is a musical direction of some sort. But it can be translated as the silent dove in distant places, describing David's state, that he had fled like a dove and now he was silent, he was in a corner, he was in difficulties. At any rate, there are stages in this psalm which reflect different aspects of the trial and the triumph of David's faith by the grace, the Spirit of God working in him. First of all then, we have the strength of the enemy and the triumph of faith. The strength of the enemy and the triumph of faith in verses 1 to 4. In the first two verses he describes what's going on. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou Most High. He was oppressed, and he was oppressed without breathing space. You'll see that twice he says, daily, daily. There was pressure, there was no let up. This is what was wearing him down. We all know that pressure without respite does wear us down. At least if there's a breathing space when we can step outside the situation and look at it differently, we go back to it with a certain freshness. But David was oppressed day after day. And there were many. He says that in verse 2. My enemies would daily swallow me up, for there be many that fight against me. Here's the mighty David, and he's in trouble. He's afraid. He says that in verse 3. What time I am afraid. We sometimes forget that the heroes of the faith in Scripture were heroes of the faith by the grace of God. That it was mere frail men that God made to be mighty. They were not men who were naturally fearless. And in church history, some of the men that God has used so wonderfully and given such courage to in the face of difficulty and even of death itself have been men who were naturally very timid. And so even David knew what it was to be afraid. Just as Paul knew what it was to preach in Corinth with much fear and trembling. And David, his response to this fear was to remember God and his word. He says, what time? He remembers, first of all, that God is the Most High. The Most High. We need to remember that also. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. He would trust in God. But how do we trust in God? Sometimes people say, oh well, we'll just have to trust in the Lord. But how do we trust in the Lord? In a given situation, how do we trust in him? Vagaries are not enough. This isn't vague optimism that somehow things will work out all right in the end and God may have something to do with it. There are plenty of people who are merry optimists. There are people who aren't, but there are those who are. And in a given situation, provided it's not too bad, they look on the bright side. And there are people with a religious background who talk about trusting in God. But David wasn't just making optimistic noises. He wasn't just whistling in the dark. He says, in God I'll praise His word. That is, in praising God, this would be at the forefront of his praises, the word of God, because of the richness of the promises and God's absolute faithfulness to them. So that in praising God, he would praise the word of God as that which magnifies the name of God. And this is the great antidote to the fear of men. To remember God. Not just to remember that there is a God, but to remember God as He really is. There's a difference. There's a difference between saying, oh yes, there's a God, and accepting that God is as He says He is. And so, the antidote to the fear of man is remembering not just that there is a God, but that this God who reveals Himself in Scripture, that He is God. And that He has spoken and that He has given promises to His people. The antidote to fear is a biblical view of God and a knowledge of what God has actually said to men in the Scriptures. That's why we need to have the Word of God in our minds. We need our minds to be saturated with the truth of God. People sometimes talk about needing to know the Word of God so as to be able to speak to other people. Yes, that's true. But that's not the first reason. The first reason is that we need the Word of God. You and I, we need to know what God is like from His Word. And you and I, we need to know what God has said and what He has promised in His Word. Vague thoughts and platitudes will not be enough. God and His words are the proper anchor of faith and trust. Then David says, I will not fear what flesh can do. That word flesh is a word which is associated with man in his fallen and therefore mortal condition. Frail flesh, fading flesh. Mortal man. And it's not without reason that David uses that word to describe man. These men that seemed like giants are now like pygmies because he's remembered God and what God has said. Isaiah 51 and verse 12. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hast stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God, that divideth the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Have you trembled before people? Do you know what it is to be nervous and afraid of people? People, men who will die. When that happens, it's because we've forgotten the Lord. You cannot be afraid of man without forgetting the Lord. And there in Isaiah, the Lord is saying to his people that they insult him because they tremble before men as if he did not exist, and as if he had not spoken comfortably to them. We dishonor God. All flesh is grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. This then is the antidote to this fear. To remember God as he really is, and to remember what God has really said. But then secondly, we have the wickedness of the enemy and the triumph of faith. The wickedness of the enemy and the triumph of faith. Verse 5, every day they wrest my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger, cast down the people, O God. Their words in verse 5. Every day, there you have it again. Every day they wrest my words. They twisted David's words. David professed to be loyal to Saul. And was there ever a man who showed such unswerving loyalty in the face of so much as ingratitude as David did towards Saul? And yet, every day they twisted his words. Every day there were people who said to Saul things that weren't true. Every day there were people who were misrepresenting David in order to get themselves ingratiated with Saul and to pretend that they were loyal to Saul. And their thoughts, all their thoughts are against me for evil. There were people speaking against David to Saul. There were people speaking against David to Achish. And there were people whose thoughts against David were wholly evil. They were bigoted and prejudiced implacably against David. Nothing David said or did would change their view of David. And they were just waiting for the opportunity. Verse 6. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. That word wait means waiting expectantly. Just waiting for the opportunity to pounce. The servant is not above his master. What was true of David was true of the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. They twisted, they wrested Christ's words. We saw that this morning. They tried to catch him out. They tried to trick him up. Should we pay tribute to Caesar or no? They brought the woman taken in adultery. Moses said she should be stoned. What sayest thou? They tried to trip him up. They twisted his words. They made false accusation in the Sanhedrin. They made another false accusation before Pilate, before Herod. They marked his steps. when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Then they took counsel to slay him, and from then on they sought opportunity to slay him. The reason for the close correspondence is just this, that same enmity of the world which was directed towards Christ was directed toward the servants of the Lord both before and after the Lord Jesus came into the world. And we can expect no different. But the triumph of faith is in verse 7, or the beginnings of it. Shall they escape thy iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. It's in the form of a question, shall they escape? But it's a question that he knows the answer to. He's looked at the power of his enemies. He's now looking at the wickedness of his enemies. He's seen that God is able to deal with the power of his enemies. But will God do it? Of course he will. Shall they by iniquity, by their ingenious wickedness, escape the judgment of God? No. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's committing himself to him that judgeth righteously. As the Lord Jesus did in the days of his flesh. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. David, being in some measure conformed to Christ, does the same. In the confidence that God will judge and judge right. So we see that David's faith has overcome his fear of the power of his enemies, that his faith has overcome his fear of the wickedness of his enemies. But then, thirdly, we have the sorrows of the fugitive and the triumph of faith. Verse 8 to 11. The sorrows of the fugitive and the triumph of faith. God had told David that he would be king. But everything seemed to point in the opposite direction. He'd spent so much time wandering as a fugitive, fleeing from Saul, fleeing here and there, being chased round the mountain. It seemed as though it was only a matter of time before he would be captured. He'd known so much of sorrow and trouble, and it seemed to go on and on. David looks back on these wanderings. And all he sees is this trouble. The Christian life in this world is in a veil of tears, and David knew that. Perhaps when he looked back at all of this wandering, all of this fleeing, all of this moving about, all of this sorrow, all of the tears, the temptation was there to say, what's it all about? There are times when life seems to be such an endless succession of troubles that we are tempted to say, well, what's it all about? Does God see? Does he care? Surely this can't be the way it's meant to be. But it was. And David's faith triumphs. In verse 8, thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? God did care. God did know. Though the Lord causes his people often to weep for their good, as every wise father does his child, yet he does it in love, Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. Thou tellest all my wanderings. There wasn't a step that David took on the mountainside as he fled from Saul that God didn't know about. Every step, every weary trudge, God knew. Every tear that David shed as he fled and as he wept and as he was exasperated and sorrowed over the misrepresentation and the wickedness, he knew, God knew. It was as if he stored them in a bottle because he knew every one of them. They were recorded. God knew more about David's sorrows and his wanderings than David could remember. And so it is for every one of the people of God. And he knew that to have God on his side was enough after all. Verse 9, when I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. God is for me. Do you know that? Do you know that your sins are forgiven, that you're accepted in the sight of God, and that what you're doing is right in his sight, and so you know that God is for you? If we are Christians, if what we're doing is right, then that is enough to know that God is for us. We don't need to know anything else. The Apostle Paul takes up these words in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's true in two senses. It's true in terms of legal standing. If God justifies us through Christ, no one can condemn us. It's also true in providence that if God is our God, ordering all things for our good, then who can overturn or frustrate the good pleasure of God toward us? Sometimes when we're involved even in a good cause, we get anxious. Who's with us? Who's against us? How many agree with us? How many don't agree? But at the end of the day, it's whether God agrees with us. Whether God approves. That's what matters. And so in verse 10 he returns to God and his word again. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. God is almighty. You'll notice both names of God appear in verse 10. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. God stresses his almightiness. The Lord is the name associated with his covenant faithfulness. God has the power and he has the character. He is what he has promised, he is able also to perform, and what he has promised, he is faithful to perform. He will do it. He hath also promised, and he will do it. That's why we should be studying the promises of God. We can't assume God will do what he has not said he will do, but he will certainly do everything that he has said he will do. And so if we've any spiritual sense at all, we should be students of the scriptures to find out what has God promised. If you know, as you should know, that God has both the power and the faithfulness to do all that he said he will do for his people, surely we should be treasuring the promises. We should be searching diligently. What has God promised to me? What has he said? If we can be so sure that he will do what he has said, we should be earnest students of what he has said. Every Christian should be a Bible student, an earnest, committed, conscientious, regular, thoroughgoing student of the Word of God. But then fourthly, let us notice the deliverance and the triumph of faith. The deliverance and the triumph of faith. Verse 12, thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? The deliverance and the triumph of faith. You say, well, what do you mean, the deliverance? Surely when deliverance comes, the trial of faith has finished. No, it hasn't. It hasn't. When God answers and delivers us from trouble, there is still a trial of faith. A different kind of trial of faith, but a real trial of faith nonetheless. It takes faith to give thanks truly to God. Our hearts are deceitful. And because our hearts are so deceitful, it is the easiest thing in the world for us to pray to God for deliverance when we can see deliverance from nowhere else. And then after deliverance is given, to attribute that deliverance to natural causes, to second causes, to chance, to anything but God. And it requires faith to give thanks for deliverance received. It requires faith to see the hand of him who is invisible in what has been given to us. Because we're sinners, there is a natural tendency within our hearts to make the most of our trouble when we're in it and to minimize it when we're out of it. To make the most of our helplessness when we feel it and then to make little of our helplessness when we're delivered out of our difficulty. To make a great deal of God when we're in the jam and then to be embarrassed about God when we're out of it. So it takes continuing faith to acknowledge God as the author of deliverance, as it does to look to God for deliverance when we need it. David acknowledges his obligation of thanksgiving. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. He acknowledged, even in trouble, his obligation to praise the Lord when he delivered him out of it. Apparently by making vows. But whether we vow in trouble or not, the obligation is there. That when deliverance comes, we should acknowledge the Lord's doing and give thanks to him.